Good morning. Good to see you here. You may have read this as the kids are leaving before we get into the message itself, but you may have read this in a blog I posted this week, but we're going to have a prayer time tonight at 6 o'clock right here in the worship center for any of you that may be without work right now or maybe underpaid from what you were getting. And I've just been burdened this week for you all, especially. You know, when we came in June, I was hoping that we'd hit the bottom, but there are at least twice as many people in church now without work, maybe more than that. So if you're in that situation, come tonight and let's pray together and just ask God to do something special. Maybe you have former coworkers that you would think might be interested in that, bring them with you, and we'll just spend some time praying together. We are in the middle of a series right now that we've called The Cross at the Core, and what we've been exploring the last few weeks is the idea that all of us innately are wired to have something that's most important to us, and we can choose to put a lot of things in that spot. Anything other than Christ is called idolatry. It's an idol, and it won't work. It won't satisfy. But Jesus will. And so we've been exploring what does it mean to live a life where Jesus is the very centerpiece, and what kind of things pull us away from that life that God's given us. And last week we looked at living from our emotions instead of living from truth. And today we're going to look at what I'm calling the cross and the guilty verdict. How do we live like we have a guilty verdict hanging over us? Some of us here today do, and others of us do not. And yet, we can both live like we do. And I want to explore that idea with you. Now, this one, out of all the ones we're going to look at, is sort of the most in-depth, if you will. We're going to jump in the deep end of the theological pool. But if you'll hang with me, then the payoff at the end is really great. So I'm going to throw some words at you. You probably don't use every day in conversation. And if you do, people think you're really weird. But if you'll just kind of work with me, put your thinking cap on, then I think we'll get somewhere that'll really make a big difference in some of our lives. Can you identify with any of these kinds of thoughts? I'm so stupid. Look at what I did again. Maybe this whole Christianity thing will work for everybody but me. God must hate me. I can't get even this simple thing right. I'm destined to live the rest of my life this way, no matter what I pray, no matter how many times I go to church, no matter how many times I read my Bible. I just can't change this. There's no way to know if I'll wind up in heaven or hell. I'll just have to wait and find out in the end. God may have forgiven me, but He's still mad at me. Can you identify with any of those kinds of thoughts? Well, if so, those are the voices of what the Bible calls condemnation. Now, an interesting thing is that the Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't silence the thoughts and the voices of condemnation. And so today I want to look at what does it mean to be condemned, and what does it look like and mean to live not condemned. But for us to really get what not condemned means, we've got to consider what condemned looks like, okay? So I've asked somebody to help us with that. So John, come on out. Hopefully he's ready. Yes, he is. All right. Now this is John, and I have heard that in this county people wear pink underwear when they're in jail. So are you going to help us out there or no? All right. Okay. This is John, all right? He's never turned his life over to Christ. So this is what his condition is. This is what we might call a spiritual captive. Now, if you were to see John out at work or on the street or in his neighborhood, he doesn't look like that, does he? We don't see him that way with our eyes. But it doesn't make it any less true that that's the condition that he's in. Instead of following God's path, John's gone his own way. He's done some things he shouldn't have done. He's said some things he shouldn't have done. He hasn't done some things he should have done. He hasn't put Christ in that first right place. So he's become what Scripture calls helpless. He's become a slave of sin. And just recently, he's really messed up. He was supposed to take his daughter out on a special date night, and he decided to work late. He's a rocket scientist or something. When he was driving home from work that day, he gave the car behind him a one-finger wave. And then when he got home, he just blew up at his wife. He must have forgot she's a black belt. So he's been carrying this load of guilt and shame. He's a prisoner of sin. He's helpless. Now, God has one choice of what he can do with John. In terms of his moral obligation to the universe, God can't just look away. He can't just ignore John and pretend there's not someone with significant spiritual problems that has developed spiritual consequences as a result. Now, some of us don't like that idea, but we want there to be a just God. We want there to be a world where there's justice. So God's morally obligated to deal with John. So John has been labeled guilty. He's guilty as charged. He's guilty of ultimately offense before God. Now, thankfully, there's more to God than that. God is not only a God of justice, he's also a God of love. And he loves John so much, he sent his son and made this plan long before John was ever born to come to earth, to die in his place, and to thereby help him out. And so, if John will accept this plan that God gives him, then something amazing happens. He no longer is a prisoner. And so, it's as if God comes along and he takes the guilty verdict off. Now, where does it go? It goes on Christ. Okay, so if Jesus was standing here in a way we could see him, if he was on the cross, then this would be hung on Jesus. And then he takes the moral filth that surrounds John, and he takes that and he puts it on Christ. Now, are you dressed? All right. Never undressed a dude before. All right, you can do that part. Whoa. Hang on, John. You still have something up here. Yeah. All right. Now. Thank you, John. Okay. We made fun of that. But John's now a completely new person. Completely new. The old has passed away, the new has come. He's no longer condemned in Christ. So he's a new creation. And that's in a nutshell what happens, is the guilty verdict is removed and the filth is taken away. And both of those are put onto Christ. And as Christ died on the cross, then those moral obligations of God, that justice of God, is accounted for. It's paid for. So, how does that happen, though? I mean, how is it that God can look at John now and not see the continued ongoing issues that are there and put all that stuff back on him? How does that happen? Well, that's what I'd like us to explore today. And I want us to look at just two primary words that the Bible uses to help us understand this. And the first one is called propitiation. Now, the best way to remember that is to do Bible Cajun Man. All right? So it's propitiation. Okay? So let's do that together. Are you ready? I'm serious. Okay. One, two, three. Propitiation. Good job. That's awesome. Okay. 1 John 4:10 says this. This is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, unless you're a Jewish priest, you probably have no clue what that word means. That's not a word we walk around using. Basically, all it means is that Jesus is our wrath taker. That Jesus takes the wrath that you and I deserve for our sin, and it's put upon Him. So that as He died, then the wrath that we deserve is taken from us onto Christ. So God, who's completely holy and pure and just, must punish sin, and so He can transfer that sin from us to Christ. So Jesus is our wrath taker. It's a cool word, isn't it? It's a weird word. It's a word we don't use, but its meaning is so rich and vibrant. So for Jesus to be our propitiation is that at the moment somebody prays to receive Christ, then somehow you travel back, if you will, and your sin, yourself, is put onto Christ. And because He lived a morally pure life in every way, then He could die in your place. So God can then look at you and say, I have no wrath for you any longer. So in place of wrath, what do we get from God? What's the opposite of wrath? It's peace. Okay? Romans tells us that we're at war with God before we're believers. But now that we're believers, we're at peace with God. There's so many wonderful ways that God uses to help us understand this. So the first word I really want you to get and grasp is propitiation. So that means no wrath left. Has anybody ever felt like, let me talk just to the believers here for a minute. Have you ever felt like you're under the wrath and condemnation of God again for something you've done? Some of you have. Now, you might be under conviction, but conviction and condemnation are different. They're two different things. One author put it like this: man is alienated from God by sin, and God is alienated from man by wrath. It's the substitutionary death of Christ that sin is overcome and wrath is averted, so that God can look on man without fear, without displeasure, and man can look on God without fear. Propitiation is what does that. All right, now the second word we're a little more familiar with. It's called justification. And we don't use that word much either, but we'll be more familiar with the concept. How many of you are fans of shows like Law and Order? Any fans out there? Okay. For the more seasoned among us, Perry Mason. All right? Okay. So, what those shows are about is justice. They're about legal drama, if you will. Okay? So they all usually typically end in a scene in a courtroom, and something takes place, and there's a judgment, either guilty or not guilty. Justification is a legal term, and it has to do with the same kind of thing. So if we imagine God, who is the ultimate judge, who's the ultimate Supreme Court, is sitting in heaven, and He is there at His bench, and you are before Him, and you're charged, okay? You're charged with sin. And every one of us have sinned. All of us. So we all have this hanging over our necks. Justification is when God... Is that on my ear? No, it's the mic. It's when God looks at you and says, acquitted. Not guilty. Right with me. Now, how does He do that? How can He just ignore this? Well, He doesn't ignore it. Now, hang with me, this will get somewhere, okay? He doesn't just turn it around and pretend it's not there. He does something much richer, much better, much more complete. Look at this verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. How is it that we're declared right with God? How is it that we're declared forgiven, set free? Well, there's no double jeopardy with God. if you commit your life to Christ, then all of that stuff that you're guilty of, all the consequences of it, is taken from you and put on Christ. So when Christ died, all that went with him. So you're not going to be able to be held guilty before God because there's no double jeopardy. It's already been paid for. It's already complete. Are you with me? Is that boring to you? No. I'm excited about that. That's good stuff. All right? Now, one passage says it extremely well. Let's go to the next one, would you? I'm going to skip that one. We are made right in God's sight when we trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we can all be saved in the same way, no matter who we are or what we've done. For all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet now God in His gracious kindness declares us not guilty. He has done this through Jesus Christ, who's freed us by taking away our sins. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins, to satisfy God's anger against us. We're made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed His blood, sacrificing His life for us. The same kind of idea is in Colossians 2. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to the cross. So the picture is, God takes the guilty verdict that's on every one of us, He takes it and He nails it to the cross. And it's permanently there. It never comes back off of us, and back off the cross, and ends up back on us. So what does that mean, practically? When you're a follower of Jesus and you sin, do we still sin as followers of Christ? Of course. But do we wind up with this again? Do we wind up permanently separated from God, headed for hell, and condemned? No, because this was nailed to the cross. Now, we still need to take sin extremely seriously. We still need to confess it. We still need to look at it and figure out through God, why did I do that? So hopefully we can avoid it again. But we don't need to feel condemnation. We don't need to feel wrath. We don't need to feel this sense of eternal judgment. Those are two different things. One produces hopelessness and despair and comes from Satan. The other produces repentance. Some of you live with this around your neck, even though you've been forgiven. And the message of the Bible is justification, propitiation, you've been set free. So, does that describe your life? Does that describe the way you live as a believer if you've given your life to Him? Or have you put that stuff back on? If we look at the verse again. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. Do you live like that's true about you? Or do you still feel condemned? Which one? Well, if that's true, then you might be asking yourself, why do I still feel condemned? I think that'd be a natural question. I mean, if that's truth, if it's not just religious hocus-pocus, then why do I still feel condemned? Well, I think there's two main reasons. One is that we don't realize God's completely forgiven us. We take God's forgiveness like human forgiveness. Has anybody ever told you, yes, I forgive you, and then 2 months later, you get in an argument, and they say, well, do you remember when you... That's typical human forgiveness. But God's never going to do that. If God says to you, you're forgiven, He's never going to go... He's never going to do it. He's forgiven it. It's gone. Isaiah 43 says this, I alone am the one who blots out your sins for my own sake. Never will I think of them again. God will never say to you, remember when, and fill in the blank. Because He's forgiven you. He's completely forgiven you. So we look at forgiveness between us and God like we do between each other sometimes. I think the second reason we still feel condemned at times is we still struggle with sin. We still continue to have times that we mess up. And this is especially true in repetitive sins, in frequent sins, in sins that you just can't seem to kick. And so, I mean, let's say, what's a sin that people often frequently struggle with? Give me an example. Anger, okay? Let's say you're a follower of Christ and you've got a problem with anger, a real struggle with anger, and you want to kick it, and you don't want to continue to walk around huffing and puffing and blowing up at people. But what happens if you're in this sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess cycle? You have a tendency to feel condemned, don't you? I do. And what happens is we eventually go back and begin living like we've got this stuff on again. We begin to look at ourselves this way. And we begin to think, well, I've returned there again, or I never left there. I'm a slave to this sin. I'm a prisoner of sin. I'm helpless. I'm condemned. And we picture ourselves in the prison suit. We picture ourselves as spiritual captives. When in reality, there's a whole different way to approach it. There's an entirely different way. And that's especially in those repetitive sins, is to get help. To sit with brothers and sisters in Christ, to be honest, transparent, put some habits in your life that help you, and to try and discern what's the root of this sin pattern that I'm in. It has nothing to do with being condemned again. Absolutely nothing. It has to do with an ongoing struggle with some repetitive sin. It doesn't have anything to do with God saying, I'm done with you, and you're unforgiven again. When we focus more on our struggle with sin than we do on God's grace, we inevitably pick that sign back up and put it back on. But when we focus more on God's grace than we do anything else, when we live in light of the fact that Jesus took our wrath and that God declared us not guilty, then there's no telling what God can do through us. There's no telling where we can go. Let me give you an example of that. There was once a man who tried everything to get peace inside. He slept on hard floors. He taught religious courses. He became a monk. He went without food for long periods of time. He prayed entire nights through. But he knew inside he was still condemned. He knew inside something was wrong. And he kept trying and trying and trying and trying to get that sign off of himself. But the religious environment he was in told him this: you've done enough. You've done everything you can do. The sign's not there anymore. He'd been studying the Psalms. They often mentioned this phrase, the righteousness of God. But this term bothered him. He thought it always meant God's punishment on sinners. So when he saw the word righteousness anywhere in the Bible, that's what he thought of. And it horrified him. One day he was reading in the book of Romans. And there he read about the gospel of Christ, which was the power of salvation. It's in chapter 1. That was really good news. The power of God for salvation. This man thought, maybe I can get there. Maybe I can get saved. But then the next verse said, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now that was a downer. There was the bad word again. Righteousness. Now, what did Paul mean? How could these two things go together? The salvation of God, the salvation that we're offered, and the righteousness of God. Turn with me there. That may help us. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. May help you get this. This is important. see it in verse 16? It says, for it is the power of God for salvation. And then look at the next verse. For therein the righteousness of our God is revealed. So there was that bad word again. These are two verses I'd encourage you to underline, star, highlight, whatever you do in your Bible. Because something very big happened. How did Paul stick these two ideas together? The righteousness of God Paul had here in mind was not that which leads God to punish sinners, but a righteousness that God freely gives to the needy sinner. That which the sinner accepts by faith. Do you hear the difference? They're different. This was the spotless and perfect righteousness earned by Jesus Christ, which God graciously gives to all who believe. So Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. And that righteousness, that right standing, can be given to you if you'll trust in Christ. So the light bulb went on for this guy, and no longer did he see that he had to earn right standing with God, but that it could be freely given to him. No longer did he have to look away from Christ to himself, but he could look to Christ instead of groveling in fear. And at that moment, a movement was born that you and I stand in debt to today. It was called the Protestant Reformation. The man was named Martin Luther. And if you've heard of him, he was the linchpin that God used to pull out the dam of spiritual truth that had been blocked in many ways for centuries and centuries and centuries. And every evangelical church that you see when you drive home is indebted to the revelation that happened in that moment as you read that verse. Now, let me say it a little less wordy. Martin came to see that it wasn't what he could do for God that could get this off of him. And it wasn't what he continued to do for God that would keep this off of him. It's what was already done at the cross. And if he would turn and give his life to Christ, then this would be exchanged for complete, pure, spotless relationship with God. That's a reason to get excited. So, you and I can live with the cross at the core if we live in light of the fact that we have been, the wrath that's deserved for us was put on Christ, and the judgment that was deserved for us was put on Christ. But if you are constantly slipping back into that judgment, that condemnation, you will never live with and never live in light of the fact that Jesus died for you to set you free so that you can live in Him. So I would just plead with you, if you're a follower of Christ, don't put this stuff back on. And if you are not a follower of Christ, I have no idea who you are, but that's how you look today. And you can be set free. You can leave different today. That guilty verdict can be taken off. If you'll say, God, I've tried to lead my life my own way, I can't. Would you forgive me? And I turn to you. Let's stand and pray together.